Take your Bibles and let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. We are concluding that section of the book, the first four chapters, that talk about suffering. The world does not have a good perspective on suffering. The world, in fact, thinks that suffering, really, it happens, but there's nothing good that can come out of it. We suffer, we go through illnesses, we go through accidents, we go through the loss of loved ones. Lots of things happen in our lives, and it's just random. It just happens, and there's nothing we can do about it but just put up with it. I think of that bumper sticker that I've seen that says, well, I really can't say what it says, but a four-letter word, happens. Some bard wrote over the one that I saw at Boise State in college, and they put, doo-doo occurs. Are you with me? You understand what I'm saying? Well, doo-doo occurs. But the world thinks that suffering is senseless. Random acts of violence are senseless. Earthquakes are senseless. Tsunamis are senseless. The destruction of life and limb and property, it has no value. It's detrimental, something that we would do well to be rid of once and for all and avoid if at all possible. Suffering is random, senseless, just random. The contemporary theology of suffering believes suffering is unpredictable and unavoidable. We can do nothing to avoid it. Certainly, we cannot make something useful out of it. But the purpose of Peter's writing is, yes, you can make something good out of it. In fact, we must. And we must, in the midst of our suffering, rejoice. Turn it around and make the most of it. Scripture says that God does not cause all things, but it says that God causes all things to work together for good to those that love him and are called according to his purpose. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Therefore, we as Christians should not view suffering as negative experiences, but as something positive, something that we can rejoice in. I apologize. Sometimes I don't always look happy. Really, I am deep down, but I'm carrying a lot of stuff from a lot of you, and I appreciate your prayers. Doo-doo occurs in everybody's lives, and there's just tends to be a lightning rod right up here where I've got to carry things that I can't say anything about, and things that are going on in people's lives, And just, you all understand, I think, and I do appreciate your prayers. But rejoice in the midst of it. Suffering is neither random nor senseless because we have a God that loves us, that is caring for us, and we can trust him. At the funeral a week ago, the grandfather here, the grandchildren, just delightful, from freshman in college down to sixth grade, 12 of them. Different families, all the cousins, and they love their grandfather. Just trying to make sense of it. He died suddenly, much too young. He's only 69. That's young, right? Right? Yeah, really? No, that's old. Well, it depends on which side of that line you're on. But trying to make sense out of it. 1 Peter 4, 12 to 19. Just before this passage, said, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing. For the testing we saw in chapter 1, not to show you wanting, not to have you fail the test, but God's purpose is to put you through the suffering, allow the suffering to happen, to prove how good your faith is, how good your love is, how good you are in allowing Christ to be developed in you. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory, when he breaks through the clouds, when the trumpet sounds, the voice of the archangel sounds, when Jesus said, come, and we go to be with him, even those loved ones in the graves, standing in his presence, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. I haven't talked too much about Hope, my late wife, who suffered 3 years of cancer right after we came to this ministry. But I'm here to tell you, if you knew her, you would agree with me that there was glory resting upon her in her suffering. When she walked into this church, when I saw her at home, she had a radiance of Christ about her. No belly aching, no whining. Suffering, yes, intensely, with breast cancer that went to her lungs and then to her bones and her brain. I mean, just the normal process. And she just exalted her God because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you in suffering. Not when, I won't use this word again, but when you have a cushy life, when everything is going well, the Spirit of God and of his glory doesn't really rest on you to that extent. But when you're under the pile, when things aren't going well, and you are hurting, there is that ministry that God has in your life and in those circumstances that rests upon you. Then he says, by no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian because of your testimony of faith in Christ and holding to the word of God, those two things the world hates. Jesus and the word of God. No one suffer as an evildoer, a troublesome meddler, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name, the Lord Jesus, let him glorify God. The world, in trying to earn their salvation and thinking that they're really pretty good people, even in the midst of doing evil, sometimes they can justify themselves. They can think of ways that really they're not as bad as somebody else. And so they really shouldn't be punished to the same extent as somebody else, because their motives, although maybe doing naughty, their motives were really pretty good. I think of a man named Dennis Lee Curtis. He attempted armed robbery in Rapid City, North Dakota, or South Dakota, when subdued by the manager of the restaurant. The first time he ever tried to rob somebody with a pistol, he was subdued by the manager. But here's what they found in his pocket. This list, the following personal rules of robbery. Come on, are you with me? What's the first one? I will not kill anyone unless I have to. Rule number one. Oh, it gets better. I will take cash and food stamps, but no checks. Oh, come on. You're robbing somebody. Come on, write me a check out. No, come on. Number three, I will rob only at night. I will not wear a mask. Number four. Number five, I will not rob mini marts or 7-Eleven stores. At least he drew the line somewhere. If chased by a vehicle, in other words, if the police are chasing me, I didn't say it that way, but if chased by a vehicle, I will not put the lives of innocent citizens at risk. And number seven, I will only rob 7 months out of the year. Boy, do you see the character of this person? Wow! Not hardly. Mr. Curtis did suffer the consequences of his bad behavior, and he was incarcerated. He suffered for his bad behavior, as he should have. 1 Peter says, Christians, don't be Robin. Not even if you have some kind of ethical standard in your robbery. No, don't do it. Today's passage is a warning to us as Christians. Peter concludes the suffering portion of this book by saying, judgment will start with us, with Christians. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. One author said, being infinitely holy, God cannot condone sin. Even his own family, us, stand under his judgment. The reader's experience of his chastening discipline should be understood in light of the coming judgment, the ultimate judgment, when we will stand in God's presence for good or bad. If we have placed our faith in Christ, as I'm sure most, if not all of us have, then we're not fearful of standing in his presence for bad, but there will still be a judgment coming to each one of us based on what we did with Christ, what we did with the ministry and the spiritual gifts that he's given us, as I've mentioned in other messages. It is appropriate for God's judgment to begin, to commence operation with the family of God. His people, as a proof of their membership in his family and a pledge of their escape from the end of those whom the last judgment shall find disobedient to the gospel, that judgment will begin with us. His judgment begins with those in God's house. That's why sometimes sinners come into this building, and they have many times over the years I've been here, and they'll say, oh, the roof didn't fall down. They're expecting it to. In fact, they think it probably should because they deserve it. But that's not what God's about. But yet, the ultimate judgment will come for them in their unbelief. His judgment begins, though, first with us. This order from believers to unbelievers was clearly expressed in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 25, 29 says, behold, I am beginning to work calamity in this city of Jerusalem, which is called by my name, and shall be completed, and shall you be completely free of judgment, he says to his people. In other words, it's going to affect you as well. You will not be free from punishment, for I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, declares the Lord of hosts. Jeremiah is a prophet. He loves God. God forbid him to marry. God said, you will not marry because judgment is coming and you will suffer. And if you have a wife and children, they will suffer. And I'm going to spare you all of that, Jeremiah. Jeremiah suffered horribly at the hands of his own people, at those that pretended to love God. He suffered. Peter begins by removing all that is inconsistent with his holy nature in his people. He says, Christians, don't suffer as an evildoer. Don't. But if suffering comes to you, rejoice in the midst of it. Does the word judgment here refer to an act or a process of judging? Not a one-time act. It is a process that God works in each one of our lives, bringing us into conformity with Christ and ultimately to stand in his presence for good, rejoicing. It's not referring to a verdict of guilty here. It refers to the disciplinary judgment that a father would exert on his children. We have a little piece of wood. I've probably mentioned it a couple of times. A little piece of cedar. I was lining a cedar chest for Hope. And just an old trunk that had been in her family for 100 years. And a beautiful little old trunk. You've all seen them. Metal. and a curved top and little drawers inside. And I'm lining it with cedar, and one of my boys started fighting with his brother. And I just happened to have a little piece of cedar that I'd sawed and it had split. And so I had it there, but it was shaped like just a little handle on the end of this little piece of wood. And I picked that up and I swatted him a couple of times right on his will and took care of the problem. But then I found it so handy and so useful, I kept that. My six sons have asked me to frame that little piece of cedar because it just has happy memories for them. They were naughty and they were corrected to their good. And they appreciated that. They appreciated that little piece of cedar. But God deals with us as Christians in disciplinary judgment when we need it. If you're here today and you are sinning and getting away with it, then be very careful about your relationship with God. Perhaps you're not in the family. Perhaps you have not truly placed your faith in Christ and been born again. Because if you sin and get away with it, something's wrong. Because God has promised, Hebrews chapter 12 promises that every son or daughter that he receives, he disciplines, he cares for. Peter says in our verse today, if it begins first with us, what shall the end or the outcome be for them that do not obey the gospel of God? Outcome here points to the final destiny of the reader's adversaries and contains just a bit of denunciation. They may be living good lives out there, but they don't love God. They're not serving Him. They're living for themselves, and they will ultimately be brought to justice. Although suffering, a Christian's suffering, falls far short of the judgment that will fall on unbelievers and the enemies of God. They that obey not the gospel is not the full importance of this statement. Here is the picture. They continually refuse to obey the gospel of God. There was a prayer service yesterday in Washington, D.C., and all kinds of people prayed. All kinds. Every religion on the face of the earth was represented, well, almost all of them. I could just picture, I didn't watch it, but I could just picture the president and his wife and the people just sitting there listening to prayer after prayer after prayer to all kinds of gods or no gods or any gods or a multitude of gods. Whew, how do you discern the truth? I was grateful that Jack Graham from Dallas and David Jeremiah, Dallas Seminary guy, pastor in California, those men preached Christ, as Franklin Graham did at the inauguration. Praise God that there is the gospel message and the gospel truth in the midst of that. But there are people that plug their ears. They will not hear about Jesus. You can talk about any other God and any other lifestyle except the Christian one and get away with it. The truth of the gospel is not the issue. It is true. God says it's true. And we are not in judgment upon the truth of God. But we have the choice whether or not we will obey the truth. Will we put ourselves in subjection to the truth in the book as it is written? The gospel of God marks the depth of their guilt here. The good news they reject is by its very nature God's good news for them. Salvation, taking them out of darkness into light. The gospel of God is the good news they reject. One author said, in their response to the gospel lies the main difference between unbelievers and the rebellious and the Christian readers that Peter is writing to. Believers rejoice in God's salvation even in the midst of their suffering, but unbelievers cannot see any good at all in their suffering, and they curse God for it, and they hate Him. 1 Peter 4:18 says, and if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, If it is with difficulty that we have been born again, let me tell you, it's with difficulty that I was born again. As a student, I grew up in a Presbyterian church. I went to church every Sunday. My mother is a church secretary. I had to go. I printed the bulletins. Hey now, not on a cushy typewriter. Oh, I wasn't going to say that word again. Not one of those easy typewriters. And then you just hit print and it prints it. No, you had to type it on a stencil. How many layers? I think 3 or 4. And you had to hit the keys hard. And if you made a mistake, you had to take the little goop and you had to put it on all 4 copies, let it dry, and then retype it, and it never came out well. You always had a little blotch there. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Well, I did all that stuff. I played the piano for church services. I even played the organ a couple times. And no, I won't. Not here. But I was doing all the stuff that you do in church. Did I love Jesus? No. I loved Tim. And I even enjoyed the church service and the atmosphere and the hymns and the pretty girls that were my classmates, and you know, all the stuff about church. I enjoyed all that, but not Jesus. Finally, when I got to college, somebody said, Tim, you need Jesus. It was a pastor who came on the campus at Boise State, came to the cafeteria one day, and he had the little 4 spiritual law booklets. He put one down in front of me as I'm eating my lunch, minding my own business. And he said, can you read? Hey, I'm a college student. Yeah, I think I can read. And he said, I'll see you next week. Tell me what you think about it. And he walked away. And there I am with a little booklet. And I went back to my room, read through it. And it made sense. I bowed there in my dorm room and prayed to receive Christ by myself. Well, that man started discipling me, and praise God. If it's with difficulty that the righteous is saved, I had to be brought to the point of the end of myself and realize that I was a sinner and I needed a Savior. And that's what that little booklet did for me. Is Peter quoting Proverbs 11:31? Perhaps. If the righteous will be recompensed on the earth, how much more the ungodly and the sinner? If life happens to us and God disciplines us, what is going to happen to them? Judgment. The righteous here speaks of a person who is justified by faith and seeks to walk uprightly, although it's not necessarily a sinless person. We determine to walk with God moment by moment, day by day, and yes, as even His children, we sin. Provision has been made for that. If we confess our sins, plural, He is just, He is righteous, He is faithful to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us, to take it out. You can't keep it as a Christian. If you're keeping your sins, you need to examine if you're really born again. Because He said no. He will cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Do Christians merit salvation through their perseverance, through suffering? No. We don't earn it. No matter what we do, Christ has provided it. We simply bow in His presence and we receive what He has done for us. That discipline guarantees that we're in the family, that we're His. Peter frankly reminds his readers that the pathway to eternal glory is not exempt from temporal disciplinary judgment, which are the natural consequences of sin, our sin. What about the ungodly and sinner? 2 terms describing unbelievers. Ungodly means that they are devoid of reverence for God. They are impious in their attitude and profane in their conduct. I've been criticized as your pastor because I've been in the presence of profane people and challenged them. And a profane person does not like to be told that what they're saying and doing is inappropriate. They don't want to hear it from a pastor. They don't want to hear it from a Christian. They don't want to hear it from anybody. Maybe not even a parent. Ungodly, devoid of reverence for God. But a sinner, that is one who actively violates the standard of God's laws, as one who willfully is devoted to the practice of evil. They don't want to admit God, but then they want to do all of the things that they want to do. Those two characteristics are closely related. The second naturally follows from the first. They will become or will appear as the opposite of being scarcely saved. We are scarcely saved, just barely squeaking in by our humility, by bowing in the presence of Christ and this cross. We barely are saved because we did that. He provided it. We barely came kicking and screaming, some of us, and finally gave up, gave in, and received Him. But these people will be, the ungodly person will go into perdition after appearing in the presence of God for personal evaluation. It's hard to do a funeral. Grandpa's right there. Grandma's right there. The son or the daughter is right there in the box. And as a pastor, I know that they have never given testimony of their faith in Christ. That is a hard service to do. But you've got to talk about Jesus. You've got to focus because of the people sitting out there who are listening. It comes down to what you do with Jesus. Jesus said this in Matthew 25, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne in His glory. All the nations, no matter what their belief is," at the prayer breakfast yesterday, "no matter what their belief is, all of them will appear before Jesus. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on His right hand, the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right hand, 'Come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you fed me. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.'" In other words, your Christianity was lived out in service to not yourself, other people. Psalm 1:5 puts it this way, "The wicked are not so, not like a tree planted by the rivers of water, bringing forth its fruit in its season. The wicked are not so, they're like chaff which the wind blows away." Peter was not interested in picturing the suffering of the condemned. His purpose was to help his Christian brethren and encourage their perspective in their persecution and suffering. If judgment falls upon God's people, even if God's people are severely judged and sifted, what shall happen to those that are lost? Scripture makes it very clear, there is hell. Jesus said more about hell than He ever said about heaven. Many times more about that place, and warned them not to go there. How does the judgment of God come upon His people? In two ways. I'm talking about us, the family. First, He does it directly sometimes. The intervention of the Almighty in your life and in the life of the fabric even of our nation, our society, our state. God works circumstances bringing judgment. And second, sometimes God judges His people permissively, indirectly, through the agency of Satan or those circumstances that come upon people in general. If God brings judgment to his child and to the church or the state, the aim is benevolent, to make us better, to make us pray more. I think this past election brought Christians to their knees in prayer. And God answered that prayer. And let's keep praying for him, for his cabinet, that he will exalt the gospel, the living God, and serve him faithfully. The whole of Old Testament is a record of the judgment of God upon his people. I don't have time to tell you about some of those things, but just think of the stories that you heard in Sunday school. Samson, Jonah, King Saul, King David. Go through all of them. And there's stories about people that weren't living for God, and God brought them into judgment and brought them back to faith. The New Testament is the same way. Think of the disciples. What was it that Satan used to trap Judas? This is really an easy question. The answer is easy. What got Judas in trouble? Money. 30 pieces of silver. It wasn't even gold. Betrayed the Son of Man. What got Judas in trouble was money. What about Peter? What got Peter into trouble? What did Satan use to trap and to shame Peter? A young girl. But fear. Fear of what people would say about him if he loved Jesus and let people know. He might die. They might throw stones at him. They might ridicule him, and he might hurt his family. What about Thomas? Intellectually arrogant. Show me. I don't believe it unless I see it. What about John? Well, nothing critical is said of John, but he invited Peter to come into the courtyard with Caiaphas, and there is where the Lord tried Peter. He's warming himself by the fire of the enemies, and he curses and denies that he even knows Jesus. What a challenge. But what about us? I'm skipping over a whole bunch of stuff. Come on, say amen. All right. I came across a story this last week that's rather unusual. It's a Supreme Court ruling in our country, not during our lifetimes, before that. In the days of President Andrew Jackson, there was a railway mail clerk by the name of George Wilson. As the train sped through Pennsylvania, he killed his mail clerk companion. And then he tied himself up to make it look like he had been robbed, that somebody had come in and taken the money. When the train arrived at the destination, they found him all bound up and his companion dead. But as the officers began to question George Wilson about the story, they found discrepancies in what he would say. And as they continued the probing, Wilson finally confessed that it was all a hoax, that he had killed his companion. Well, they were, of course, it goes to trial. He is sentenced to be hanged. But as the days passed, and so many times it happens, the public gets involved and they demanded that he not be hanged, that he be let off, that he be let free. So finally, President Andrew Jackson committed the sentence and pardoned him. I didn't hear of anybody this last week who was pardoned. How many hundreds were pardoned? I don't hear any of them doing what George Wilson did. When the word was sent to George Wilson that the President of the United States had pardoned him, He refused to accept it and said, "I want to be hanged." The warden of the federal penitentiary didn't know what to do. "You've been set free and I can't hang you now." So a meeting was called of the Supreme Court and presided over by Chief Justice John Marshall. And this is the unanimous decision of the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court of the United States. Here's what Chief Justice Marshall said, and I'm quoting, "A pardon is a piece of paper, the value of which depends upon its acceptance by the person implicated. It is hardly to be supposed that one under sentence of death would refuse to accept a pardon, but if it is refused, it is no pardon. George Wilson must hang." And he was. He died for his crimes. But isn't that exactly the same position we are in? Jesus has provided a pardon for us, every one of us. But we have to receive it. It's not going to happen with no response on our part. We have to receive that pardon. Jesus said, "To as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." We simply must come to the point, as I did at college, of going back to my room alone, nobody else around, and giving my heart to the Lord Jesus, realizing the truth of it. I'd heard about it my whole life, but I'd never actually bowed in his presence. I went to confirmation. I was baptized as a child. I was covered religiously, but no, I wasn't born again. The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. In our house of God, I want to make sure that you have personally trusted Christ. I don't assume that anybody has, unless you've told me that. One author said, "Let Christians undeterred by hostility or suffering," in summarizing 1 Peter, "let Christians undeterred by hostility or suffering go on doing that which is good and beneficial, thereby demonstrating the reality of their commitment to God. Such a performance of good deeds is a characteristic feature of the Christian life as portrayed in 1 Peter. Such deeds indicates the necessary balance between the inner commitment and the outward life. You were hungry, you were thirsty, you were in prison, you needed clothes." All of those things that Jesus mentioned in Matthew 25. "Such deeds indicate the necessary balance between the inner commitment and the outward life. The scope of those actions goes far beyond the confines of the Christian brotherhood. We don't just serve one another. We serve those people out there and we represent Christ to them." Let's bow. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, for 1 Peter, the first four chapters, talking about suffering and how you are revealing through our own suffering the value, the preciousness of our faith, trusting you in the midst of heartache, walking with you daily, serving you faithfully, ministering to other people. And this is the will of God, that by doing what is right, we may silence the ignorance of foolish men. May we live like that. May we as a church family live like that. And may people be brought to Christ by watching us and certainly by picking up the Bible and reading it and seeing the gospel and submitting to it. Have mercy in Jesus' name. Amen.